Our scripture reading this morning is again from Genesis chapter 29, beginning at verse 31 through chapter 30, verse 24. Genesis 29, beginning at verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, "Because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, "Now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore was his name called Levi. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, "Now will I praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah, and left bearing. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Behold my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." She gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her, and Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, "God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son." Therefore called she his name Dan. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." She called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, "A troop cometh." And she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed." She called his name Asher. And Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes." And she said unto her, "Is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband, and wouldst thou take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes." And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, "Thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Leah said, "God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband." And she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, "God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons." And she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son and said, "God hath taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, the chapter before us this morning is a sad, confusing, messy chapter. I've never seen a soap opera in my entire life and hope I never will, but this is a classic soap opera with all the material here. One man and four women. And lying, deceiving, backbiting, multiple births, birth wars between the women, backstabbing, fertility drugs. It's all here. What a chapter. What a denunciation of polygamy. What an affirmation of monogamy, of the created order. One man and one woman. How this needs to be heard in our day and in our age. How confusing our society is with all the emphasis on homosexuality and lesbianism and transvestism. It's unbelievable. The confusion that man can make with God's simple order. One man and one woman. This past week, I was going onto an airplane and the lady, or should I say the man behind the desk, was obviously a man and now was a woman. And I just shook my head in astonishment. What confusion. What disorder. Old Testament polygamy, which already shows the evils that leads to what we have today. With the examples, the poor examples of even patriarchs and kings, is a violation of God's order and the covenant faithfulness that God expects of His bride, Israel, and of us today. But we would be making a serious mistake if we didn't get beyond all these sordid details in the passage before us this morning. Because ultimately, this passage is not about Jacob and Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah, but it's about God. It's about the living God who opens the womb and who transforms human soap operas into His divine counsel and plan to get glory for Himself. And that's why in these few verses I read to you this morning, you can find the name God or Lord or He for deity no less than 15 times. God overrules. God transcends. God is in charge. And that is, after all, what the Bible is all about. The Bible is a book about God. God is at the center of every page and every passage. And so what is the main lesson we learn from this story this morning, this sordid story? Well, I think it's simply the lesson of Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord shall stand forever, and the thoughts of His heart to all generations. Let's look at that this morning. Look at how God transcends even this mess with His own purposes. Genesis 29:31 through Genesis 30:24. And I'll read again only the bookends of our text. Genesis 29:31 and Genesis 30:22. Simply these few words. And He, God, opened her womb. Our theme then is God transcends a birth war. And we'll see in this passage God's overruling transcendence in four ways. First, God overrules human inability. Second, human preference. Third, human dependency. And fourth, human sinfulness. God transcends a birth war. He overrules human inability, preference, dependency, and sinfulness. I think one of the saddest things about our scripture portion this morning is that all of this mess happens in a family that professes to believe. Jacob is a believer. Leah is a believer. And it appears that Rachel too is a believer. This portion of God's word is a solemn, sad proof that even in the homes of believers, there can be confusion and disarray and problems. Not only unchristian homes can have unhappiness. Rachel is barren. She's devastated by it. Barrenness was a sign of God's reproach. Some would even say of God's curse. Many people viewed it as a sign of God's displeasure toward that very person. What a burden for Rachel. Here she is, Jacob's choice wife. She looks down on Leah. She had expected to be the matriarch of the home, whom God would use to fulfill His promised blessings to Jacob. And instead, while Jacob is working off his 7-year debt for Rachel, her womb is closed and her sister Leah is astonishingly fruitful. When the Lord saw Leah hated, He opened her womb. Well, what is going on here? This is, after all, the third generation of barrenness with which this family has been afflicted. We read back in Genesis 11, you remember, that Sarah was barren. And then in Genesis 25, we read that her daughter-in-law, Rebecca, is barren. Now, Rachel is barren. Is there some medical problem? Is there something inherited in this family? Statistically, this shouldn't happen. Why is it happening? Well, the real reason is very clear in this chapter. Because God alone can open the womb, and as our texts say, God alone can give life to the chosen race. Remember, this family, Abraham, is selected of all the families of the earth to bring blessing to the whole world. This is God's promise. All families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. So God wants to make it crystal clear that the blessing will not come by purely human, natural means, but it must be a gift of God. That's why there's this enormous stress all throughout this chapter that the opening of the womb is the divine work of the Almighty. Now, if you have your Bibles open, look with me just a moment. You'll see it everywhere. God is the giver of life. Look at verse 31 already. Genesis 24, 31. The Lord opens Leah's womb. Verse 32. When her first child is born, Leah says, "The Lord has looked upon my affliction." Verse 33, next child born, "The Lord hath heard I was hated." Verse 35, another child is born, "Now I will praise the Lord." And in chapter 30, verse 2, Jacob is angry and says to Rachel that God has withheld from her the fruit of the womb. Verse 6, "God hath given me a son Verse 18, God hath given me my hire. Verse 20, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Verse 22, God remembered Rachel and hearkened to her and opened her womb. Verse 24, the Lord shall add to me another son. Could it be made more plain that God trumps human inability? This is God's doing. This is God's gift. And if this isn't enough, the Lord reinforces this truth with this rather strange and superstitious episode of the mandrake plants. Now, what happened here is that the roots of a mandrake plant look rather like a human figure in its shape. And a superstition developed in the cultures of the ancient East that made the mandrake plant into a kind of what's called an aphrodisiac. That is, something that increases sexual desire if you eat the fruit of it. So it was believed that if you ate that fruit, which was like a small yellow tomato, your sexual desire not only would increase, but also fertility would increase. And so in ancient Mesopotamia, the fruit of the mandrake plant was often called love apples. And there's a reference to them, you probably remember that, in the Song of Solomon 7, verse 13, where the lovers are speaking together. The Bible says, the mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. So what happens here is that one day, Reuben, he's now a little toddler, he wanders in from the harvest field with his hands full of mandrake plants. And Rachel, who's in sheer despair because she's not having any children, is desperate to get her hands on these plants and to eat the fruit, thinking maybe this will help out. Maybe I can have a baby. And so what she does is she actually sells Jacob to Leah for these plants from Leah's son. Apparently what has happened is Jacob has shunned Leah completely now. That's why she's not having any children either. And he spends all his time with Rachel. But Rachel's not getting pregnant. So Rachel says in desperation, well, Leah, I'll let you have Jacob again for a night, but give me the mandrake plants of your son. And what's the fruit of Rachel's concoction? Leah has two more sons and Rachel has none. God's message is clear. Mandrake plants don't work. Nothing human works. Only God can open the womb. Only God can bring blessing to the world. Only God can cause the sky to begin to be sprinkled with the promised stars of the seed of the covenantal family. Rachel, you are entirely dependent on God. If you're going to have children at all, it will be in God's time and in God's way. You can't do it for yourself. What a lesson for us. What a lesson for those of us who are parents. Every one of us realizes, I trust, that our children are not our doing. They're the gift of God. And when we see the wonder of birth and the wonders of a developed pregnancy, we are impressed with this, aren't we? This is God's enabling. This is God's provision. This is God's gift to us. We can never speak like the world speaks, can we? When the world says, well, I'm going to have so many children. They speak about kids as if they're objects or animals. As if it's something man can produce, rather than the miracle of God. But also we need to remember this with the spiritual rebirth of our children, that this too is beyond our control. We need God to do this great miracle. Thank God He is a miracle-working God. Thank God He is a covenant-keeping God who delights to do these miracles. Yes, we're to do our best. Yes, we're to fulfill our baptismal vows. But yes, too, it is God alone who can bless it and can overrule our human inability and give life and open the spiritual womb, as it were, of our children so that they receive new hearts and new life. This whole story is designed to teach us our inability and to show us God's ability. This whole story is a confirmation what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so to those of you who are childless couples in our midst this morning, you yearn for children. Bring your cares to God. He can open the womb. Psalm 113, He maketh the barren woman to rejoice. To keep home, to have children. But also, dear parents, bring your child's spiritual needs to God. He can do it. He is the womb opener. What a blessing. Thank God that we don't need mandrakes and we don't need human efforts, but His covenant faithfulness is sufficient for us and for our families. But there's a second evidence here of the overruling hand of God. He overrules human preference. Jacob preferred Rachel. We're told in verse 30 that he loved her more than Leah. He, of course, had been tricked into marrying Leah, but his heart always belonged to her younger sister. And he made his feelings cruelly plain, didn't he? Leah, in some ways, had tricked her way, even though Laban perhaps was most at fault, but had tricked her way into that family. And Jacob only suffered her to be in the family because he couldn't get out of being married to her. He didn't want her. He felt compelled to have her. So she was despised. The Bible actually uses the word hated. Rachel is Jacob's darling. Rachel is the preferred one. So what does God do? God gives Leah son after son after son. Six sons and one daughter. There were other daughters, but only one is mentioned here. But Leah ends up playing the major role here in Genesis. She has seven children, more than all the other three women combined. The center of the home is Leah. The builder of the family is Leah. The chief mother is Leah. It's Leah who's the ancestor of all the priests of Israel because she gives birth to Levi. It's Leah who's the ancestor of all the kings of Israel through her son Judah. It's Leah who is the ancestor of David. And yes, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Leah's blood would flow in the veins of Moses and Aaron and David and Jesus Christ. What a lesson we have here. God is always killing our human preferences. Rachel has years of heartbreak and waiting before a child is finally given to her. But this is just typical of God's pattern of working. He overrules our preferences. And Cain was born to Adam and Eve. They thought the world of Cain, didn't they? They'd gotten a man from the Lord. That was their preference. He turns out to be a murderer. God chooses Abel. When Esau and Jacob are born, Isaac prefers Esau. God chooses Jacob. Now Jacob's whole heart is wrapped up in Rachel. He can't even stand the sight hardly of Leah. But God overrules it. Leah is the one from whom He builds the promised starry sky. But isn't that true often in our lives as well? Don't you often find yourself in situations in life that you would not have chosen? They were not your preference, but they were God's preference. If you had your preference, your life would have gone a different way. Your circumstances would be different. In many ways, they would be easier and happier. But now you find yourself in situations from which you can't escape. Situations that are challenging and have no alternatives. And this is the life God has given you. And although generally you might be a rather happy and cheerful and contented person, there are times you are perhaps unhappy and there are aches in your heart and you have dark hours and you have bad days. And yet, isn't it true that deep within you, that even those difficult things are designed by God to overrule your human preferences? And He has in mind your ultimate good. Thank God, when I look back in my life, that I didn't get my way all the time. Thank God that He took charge. You see, whether it is an unexpected health problem or unexpected death in the family or a difficult marriage or rebellious children or tragic news that you have cancer or whatever it is, it is so good to be reminded by this story that God overrules all our circumstances. And He overrules even our preferences. So that His will be done. So that He gets the glory. See, God often puts us in uncomfortable positions. Uncomfortable places. So that we learn to depend on Him. Learn to seek His face. Learn to need Him. Learn to give Him the glory. That's what happened here to Leah. She wasn't loved. She wasn't appreciated. She had all kinds of unhappiness in her life. And yet God blesses her. Blesses her in a wonderful way. In spite of her heartache and her hard times, blessing to the world comes through Leah. The Savior of the world comes through Leah. You would not be a Christian sitting here this morning were it not for Leah. Leah is blessed far beyond what she could ever imagine. And you see, what God does with our lives is something similar. Even when things aren't ideal, when we don't have our preferences, God uses His preferences to work through in our lives and to bless us and to use us in ways that we perhaps now even don't imagine. But His wisdom knows best. God overrules human inability and God overrules human preferences. But thirdly, God overrules human dependency. Rachel is beautiful, but barren. Leah is fruitful, but frustrated. She craves Jacob's love, but she's despised, rejected. It's not easy to be rejected in your own home. It's one thing for someone out there to reject you, but to have your partner, whom you love, reject you. It's one of the toughest experiences of life. She wasn't just ignored. She was rejected. Oh, the pain of one-sided love. You know, Martin Luther paints a picture of Leah. Let me just read it to you. Wretched Leah sits sadly in her tent with her maid and spends her time spinning and weeping. The rest of the household, especially Rachel, despise her because she's been scorned by her husband. Leah is not beautiful, but odious and hated. No one pays any attention to her. Rachel gives herself airs before her. She does not deign to look at Leah. I am the lady of the house, she thinks. Leah is a slave. These are truly carnal things in the saintly fathers and mothers, much like the things that usually happen in our houses today. That's a strong statement. But amazingly, Leah remains faithful to her unloving husband. She doesn't buy into this, if you don't love me, I won't love you mentality of our day. But still, Leah Chu makes a very serious mistake. She turns for her dependency to Jacob rather than to the Lord. And so she tries to buy the love of Jacob with her fruitful womb, with her children, because it was a great honor for a man to have many sons. Now today, of course, we don't face the same situation in North America. Although, polygamy and these challenges still do go on in many parts of the world today. But some young women today may try to buy the love of a man by sleeping with them or living with them prior to marriage. And in essence, it's the same thing. How many hurting people there are today in the world who never seem to learn that you can't buy love. You can't buy it. But remarkably, God overrules this dependency, even in Leah. Leah seems like such a pitiable figure here. There's something incredibly touching that touches the heartstrings. When she keeps having all these babies and she keeps looking to Jacob. And you feel it, don't you? You feel sorry for her. She has her firstborn, Reuben. Reuben means, behold, a son. And she says, now therefore my husband love me. Now Jacob's going to notice. Heck, he's got a baby to play with. His firstborn son is going to be the pride of his life. He's going to love me now. Nothing changes. Then she has a second son. She calls him Simeon, which means hearing. Hearing. She says, the Lord hath heard that I was hated. Perhaps now, this little boy, this second little boy, is going to melt Jacob's heart. He'll love me. If the Lord has heard me, won't Jacob hear me? Nothing changes. She has a third boy. She calls him Levi, which means joined or attached. She says, now this time will my husband be joined unto me. She said, I've gotten three sons now. This time he's going to treat me with honor. He won't keep despising me and neglecting me. This time he will love me. He will be attached. And if he won't love me, he'll at least be attached to me. Our relationship is going to improve. Nothing changes. She's trapped. Trapped in an unhappy relationship. And yet, God is overruling. And she has a fourth son. And do you notice what happens when she has this fourth son? Now will I, Judah means praise, now will I praise the Lord. And not one word about Jacob. What is God doing? God is overruling human dependency. God is weaning Leah from her dependency upon Jacob. So that she now cries out, Judah, Judah, praise the Lord. Though hated by man, I am loved by the Lord. Thou art worthy, O God. Thou art my perfect husband. Thou art worthy to receive all praise and honor and glory. Judah, my love is rejected by an earthly husband. But I am loved by someone far better. And I love thee because thou hast first loved me. Judah! You see, in Judah, Leah sees divine love by faith. She sees her salvation wrapped up in God. Did she see the Messiah in some way that would come forth from Judah? Oh, I'd like to think so. We don't know for sure. But this much we know, that her human dependency yielded to divine dependency. And my friends, whatever does that in our lives is worth the price. No matter if the price is human rejection and tears and sorrow, if we learn to depend on God, and if God becomes our life and God becomes our praise, we have everything. Don't feel sorry for Leah. She asked the Lord. Praise the Lord. So, it still is with God's people today. God has His ways of stripping us painfully of human dependency. And one thing we have to learn through it all is that no human being on the face of the earth can meet all our needs. Not even a wonderful, loving spouse. I once had a woman say to me in my very first church, she said, "I want to divorce my husband." And I said, "Why?" And she said, "Well, he doesn't meet all my needs." I said to her, "What makes you think that any man can ever meet all your needs? No one can meet all our needs but God." We all have to learn this lesson. We all have to be weaned from human dependency. We all have to learn to say, "Judah, praise the Lord. He alone is my salvation." You see, God is weaning Leah to use her and bless her in a situation that is far from what she ideally wanted. Could it be that God is using your trials and your needs for the same purposes today? And are you still kicking against the pricks, trying to change God so that your circumstances would change? Who or what does God have to wean you from before you can cry out, "Judah, praise the Lord"? Now, perhaps the most amazing thing about this passage of Scripture this morning is not that God overruled human inability and human preference and human dependency, but that He even overrules human sinfulness. That is amazing. This is a dysfunctional family. Think of this a moment. First, there's Jacob. Jacob is a resentful, bitter man. Leah deceived him. She was wrong, but probably was pretty much forced into it by her father. And yet she wasn't half as wrong as Jacob. Because he would never forget it. He kept the fires of resentment alive year after year. He resents what she did to him. He's not able to put it behind him. And you pick that up in verse 16. It's especially clear in Hebrew, actually, when it says he lay with her. But the Hebrew verb here is actually the verb of he felt forced to lay with her. He mated her. He didn't really make love with her. He didn't really have intimacy with her. And this is the verb that's used, you see, when Lot's daughter slept with their father. It's the verb used when Dinah gets raped later on. It's the verb used when Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce Joseph. But it's not the word used when the Bible speaks of a loving relationship. So Jacob does his part, but he feels forced. And then there's real evidence of his lack of leadership too in the home. He only speaks once, Jacob. Jacob only speaks once. There's almost a dozen babies born here, and he only speaks once in the whole passage. He's almost like a peripheral figure. And when he does speak, he speaks words of bitterness to Rachel. "You think I'm God, that I can open the womb?" He's rude, even to Rachel. You remember how Isaac responded when Rebecca was barren years earlier. She was unhappy, and she too went to her husband, Isaac, and poured out her heart. And we're told in Genesis 25, verse 21, that Isaac responded this way. He prayed to the Lord for her because she was barren. You don't read Jacob praying here. He's angry. He snaps back at Rachel. There's no support. There's no sympathy. There's no sensitivity. There's no understanding. And amazingly, he's not involved, apparently, in the naming of any of the children. The women do all the naming of the children. He's only spoken two times in the whole passage. Once by Rachel, give me children or else I die. Once by Leah, thou must come in unto me, for I've hired thee. So Jacob's a hired man, not a father. He's not acting as a husband or as the head of the home. He's the prototype of so many irresponsible men in our day. He's an absentee father, in essence, and husband. He's the man who sires a child and then disappears. That's the chaotic home we're looking at here. He's not a good role model. And then there's Leah and Rachel. They're hating each other, at each other's throats. We're told in verse 1 already that Rachel envied her sister because of all the children she was bearing. And then she uses her maidservant Bilhah as a kind of proxy wife or concubine in her war against Leah. And like Sarah before her, and despite knowing all about the Sarah and Hagar fiasco, Rachel takes things into her own hands through a surrogate use of her maid and gets herself in the same problem. So she steps up a notch, the birth wars, thinking Bilhah might help her catch up with Leah. And through Bilhah, she receives Dan, which means vindicated or judged. So she feels vindicated by God even in her folly. She thinks God's beginning to tip the scales her way. Now she has a child. Now it's 4-1, you see. God's beginning to set things straight, she thinks. And then Bilhah gives her another son, Naphtali. Naphtali means wrestlings. Now Rachel's exultant. Verse 8 we read, and now she doesn't even hide her feelings at all. With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. Score is 4-2. I'm coming along, you see. So how does Leah respond to all this? Oh, I wish I could tell you that Leah responded like a godly, mature Christian woman, but she doesn't. She gets down in the trenches and she fights evil for evil. She becomes a warring partner. It seems like she reached a high point in her spiritual life when she gave it all to the Lord when she had Judah. And she surrendered everything and now she's backsliding. She backslides even into a birth war with her sister. She has 4 sons. But she thinks to herself, well, if Rachel can do it, I can do it. She gets competitive. So she gives Jacob Zilpah. And Zilpah quickly has 2 more sons for Jacob. Gad, which means good fortune. And Asher, which means happy. It's as if Leah relishes her triumph over Rachel. My servant has matched yours. I'm ahead now, 6-2 in our birth war. God's fortune, Gad, is smiling upon me. What happy days, Asher, these are. Now we know this is the way Leah is responding because she also falls back spiritually in her expectation of dependency on her husband. She has 2 more sons than herself, Issachar and Zebulun. Issachar means wages. What an ironic name. That's the fruit of the mandrakes. She hired her son, her husband, Jacob. She said, these are my wages. She's ironically employing this term to denigrate, to slam Rachel for making Jacob her hire. And then she has this other son named Zebulun, which probably means honored or wished for habitation. Meaning that Leah is still hoping Jacob will somehow honor her and come and dwell with her. You see, apart from grace, Leah remains Leah in herself. And so we have this very ugly scenario where Jacob's acting sinfully and Leah's acting sinfully and Rachel's acting sinfully. And Rachel and Leah are jealous of each other. Leah's jealous of Rachel because she has Jacob's attention. Rachel's jealous of Leah because she keeps having babies and sons in particular. What a poisonous atmosphere in this home. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in such a home? William Huntington once said, Leah and Rachel rubbed the rust off of each other and together they rubbed the rust off of Jacob. It was a travesty. Man reaps what he sows. And this actually gets carried on into the next generation, doesn't it? Later in Genesis, you've got Rachel's son Joseph, hated by who? By Leah's children. By his brothers. The seeds are being sown here for 1,000 years of history. You see, this is actually a very significant chapter for the Jewish people. Here are the tribes of Israel. And the naming of these tribes is, you know, we don't catch that, of course, in English because we just read the Hebrew names. But once you understand the Hebrew meanings of these names, well, the names are disastrous. The names are filled with jealousy and enmity and loaded with tragic and cruel and nasty meanings. And these are the very names of the tribes of Israel. Even the very names are stained with human sin. So you've got the roots here, even in the names of all the wars and the quarrels that would eventually split the nation of Israel into two. And yet the amazing thing is that the Lord is working through it all, despite the birth wars. Yes, through the birth wars, God is beginning finally to fill Israel with children like stars sprinkling the sky. Jacob would never have imagined he would have 12 sons. First 4 by Leah, then 4 by the slave wives, then 4 by Leah and Rachel. Finally, you see, the stars, the promised stars are beginning to shine. Finally, God's promise to Jacob in Genesis 28:14 is being fulfilled. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It seemed like it took a long time for the promise to be fulfilled. First, there was only a little pinprick of Isaac. And then Jacob twinkled next to him in the starry sky. But now, suddenly, there's one star after another star after another star, another star. I don't know if you've ever been to an eye doctor where they do this little exam and I go regularly, of course, and they always test your eyes, and you got to look straight ahead, and then they put a little light here and a little light there, and they usually start out very slowly. First there's a light, and you got to push a button. Then there's another light. Oh, you got to push a button. And then they start coming faster, faster. There's lights all over the place. You're pushing buttons, pushing buttons. This is what's happening, you see. God is filling the star with skies. He's filling His promises through all this human sinfulness. That's amazing. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Dinah, Joseph. Many, many millions more are going to come. Soon they will be innumerable everywhere. Until the day comes when the morning star, Jesus Christ, who says of Himself, I am the bright and the morning star, who will eclipse all the other stars in His beauty and brilliance, will come to suffer and to die and to wash away the sins of the lesser stars. And so you see, from the most unlikely situation of one father and 4 mothers, God is setting out to create a great nation and bring in a great gospel through the morning star of His own provision. God actually has no trouble using Jacob's sons, whether they were of Leah or Rachel or Bilhah or Zilpah, to begin the genesis of the 12 tribes of Israel. God is preparing a covenant people to bless mankind. The raw material he has to work with seems to be disastrous. They are confused people. They are inconsistent people. They are sinners. We see nothing but sins and mistakes everywhere, and wrong decisions and hurts and resentments. And God rides over it all and uses it to bring in his gospel. Exactly what he does with you and me till today. His counsel shall stand, and his plans are sure, and he rides over all our sins and all our confusion and all our inconsistency to bring in his glorious bright and morning star. And this isn't just Genesis 29 and 30. It's you and me. It's the whole Old Testament history too, isn't it? Again and again, these sons of Jacob and their descendants act miserably and sinfully. Sometimes you get tired of it, don't you? When you read the Old Testament, how they turn to idol gods, how they make a mess of everything. And then if you know church history, well, it's not a whole lot better. Divisions and quarrels and heresies and immorality and confusion and sin, and God works through it all and brings forth glorious doctrines based on his word. Friends, how is all this possible? How can a holy God override such awful sin? There's only one answer. It's through the morning star coming to suffer for sinners. Coming to pay the price. That's what the Passion Weeks are all about. He comes to suffer. So he can make Jacob and Rachel and Leah his children, and reserve mansions for them in glory, and sanctify them, and heal them, and save them. And so God sends the morning star that fills the sky of his grace, born into a time of spiritual blindness, born to poor parents in a poor city, born through a sinful genealogy, born to a nation that preferred another kind of Messiah. But God overrode those human preferences and said, no, I'm not going to bring you a Messiah that will get victory over the Romans, but one who will get the victory over your souls. Judah, praise the Lord for his Messiah. And so Jesus went through Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha, suffering. Suffering far more than Leah. Suffering far more than Rachel. Suffering for sinners to save them. Suffering far more than you will ever suffer with your greatest sufferings, so that he might bring the gospel to you and say, I'm willing to take your place. I'm willing to take your sins and give you my righteousness. I'm willing to take your so-called hell on earth to give you my heaven. I'm willing to take your perversity to give you my holiness. I'm willing to take your unrighteousness to give you my righteousness. I'm willing to take over your ignorance to give you my knowledge. This is the gospel. 15 times in these verses, God takes control. God transcends the starry sky. God controls the situation. God overrules through his Son. And so his Son has to go away that we would never pick as a way of human preference, a way of suffering, a way down into the pit, a way to death. What a way he had to go. Kissed by Judas. Leah
had a husband who suffered her. But Jesus had a disciple who kissed him in betrayal. Far worse. But all because God would overrule. As Acts 4:28 says it, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, the counsel of the Lord stands forever." Yes, I know we can't compare ourselves in every way to Jacob. We live in the New Testament age. We have a risen Savior. God has poured out His Spirit. He's given us His whole Bible. We have so much they did not have. But human nature hasn't changed. And this passage before us this morning teaches us that God can work with us too as raw material, raw sinful material. Material that's often selfish and wrong and proud and helpless and sinful. And makes sense out of nonsense. Turn to God, my friend. He can bring real meaning, real purpose, real joy into your life. Ask Him to take control. That's what this chapter is all about. The Lord saw. God hearkened. God remembered. Again and again and again. God makes the crooked straight. God made what was wrong right through His Son. And still today, He makes the crooked straight. Still today, He uses weak, damaged people. Still today, He overrules mistakes. Still today, He makes everything right in the end. If not in this life, then on the judgment day. But thanks be to God for His people. He straightens them out already in this life through a process we call sanctification. And you know, that's the happy thing that you can't help but see at the end of the story when you read the whole book of Genesis. God straightens out Jacob. He straightens out Leah. He straightens out Rachel through His forgiving and His sanctifying love. Do you remember what Jacob said on his deathbed about Leah? "Bury me with Leah." Finally reconciled. "Bury me with Leah." And what about Leah? Did she come back from her backsliding? Did you notice at the end she had a girl? She named her Dinah. You know what Dinah means? It means "Thou judgest righteously and maketh all things well." All that the Lord does is well. That's what Leah can say now. She's reconciled. She approves of God's doing. She bows in submission. What about Rachel? Look at verses 22 through 24. "And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to Rachel and opened her womb." Where are the mandrakes? They're gone. Where's the jealousy against Leah? Gone. "And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son." God, God, God. She loses herself. She cries to the Lord under the burden of barrenness, and God hears
and answers. Her reproach is taken away, and she gives God all the honor. So she names her boy Joseph, which means he adds. Not the surrogates add. Not the mandrakes add. But he adds. And he will add to me another son. And he would do that. He fulfilled that promise. He gave her Benjamin later on. Rachel surrenders to God. And God opens the womb. He brings her to the end of herself. And God opens her womb. And God gets all the glory. So now you see the bookends of this portion of Scripture. It begins, God opened the womb of Leah. It ends, God opens the womb of Rachel. And all the confusion in between, God overrules it through His amazing forgiving love, through a passion Savior, to get glory to Himself. And so still today, God overrules our human inability, our human preferences, our human dependency, our human sinfulness, so that we might come to an end of ourselves and might learn to cry out, Judah, praise the Lord. The Lord opens what is closed. God transcends this birth war. And oh, may God transcend every war of your soul, so that your second birth may happen if you are yet unsaved. And if it has happened, oh, that you would be able to look at this passage and go outside and look at the stars. God fulfills His promises. Let me close with this. William Spurstow, one of the great Puritans, said this. He said, God's promises in the Bible are like a star-studded sky. He said, you go out early in the evening, and you see a bright star, maybe one, maybe two. But you stay out in the evening, and you look around some more, and you see a few more, and then a few more. And if you continue to walk under the sky, before long, the whole sky is filled with thousands of stars. So we should treasure the Word of God. Turn its pages. Stay in the Word. And as our life progresses, and as we're brought to an end of ourselves more and more, see our own foolishness, but turn to the promises and cling to God and cling to His Word and cling to His promises, well, before long, our entire sky will be filled with them. Trust this God. Let Him overrule. And give Him the praise. Judah. Amen.